But now this morning, I want to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to call you to attend to what Paul says here about characteristics of genuine conversion. This morning I want us to think about what Paul says to the Colossians about characteristics of genuine conversion. Our lesson begins with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the words of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves from the day you heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who hath qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The New Testament consists of 27 separate books, and it's interesting to note that 21 of those 27 are letters. Almost all the New Testament consists of letters in terms of the number of books. It has been suggested that this is one of the reasons the New Testament is such an intimate and personal section of the Bible. Letters are like that. And the major portion of these books are letters. Now, 13 of these 21 letters were written by the man who wrote the letter to the Colossians, Paul. Of these 13 letters, Paul wrote 9 to churches and he wrote 4 to individuals. Every single letter that Paul wrote, he began exactly the same way, just as the Colossian letter begins. He begins every one of his 13 letters with the very same word. Now, this is sort of a surprise to me, too, when I think about it. If somebody had told me that every letter that Paul wrote that is recorded in the Bible began with somebody's name, and every one of them began with the same name, knowing about Paul what I know, if I had never seen any of those letters, I would say, I can tell you what name it is. It's the name Jesus. Knowing what I know of the Apostle Paul, his commitment to Christ, his devotion to Him, if I had never seen a letter that he wrote, and yet I was told that every letter began with somebody's name, I would have said Paul would have begun every letter with the name of the one he loved most, Jesus Christ. Then you turn to his letters and find out that he begins them all with his own name. Every letter that he wrote, he begins with his own name, Paul. Well, why is that? It's not to the discredit of Paul in any way. First of all, it was custom. In those days, when people wrote letters, they always put their name at the beginning. Now today, the custom has been reversed. We put our names at the end of the letters and put the name of the one to be written at the beginning. And their custom was probably a wiser one. But Peter does the same thing. If you look at Peter's letters, he begins his letters with his name. That was custom in those days. But also conversion has something to do with it. Because these 13 letters that Paul put in the New Testament, he does not begin with the name that was officially given him. He doesn't begin with the name that his Jewish father gave him when he was born, Saul. He begins with another name, Paul, which is Paul's own way of bearing testimony to Christ. This is a letter by a person whose name has been changed because his life has been changed by Jesus Christ. Now, I said 9 of these 13 letters have been written to churches and 4 to individuals. Of the 9 letters that Paul wrote to churches, 7 went to churches that he helped found or he had ministered to, he had visited. But Paul wrote 2 letters to churches he did not found and he had never visited. One of these letters was to the largest city he ever addressed a letter to the most significant and influential church that he ever sent a letter to, the church at Rome, capital city of the world. The other letter that he wrote to a church he had never visited went to the smallest town he ever addressed a letter to and to what was probably the most insignificant congregation he ever addressed a letter to, the little town of Colossae and the little congregation of believers there. And we're looking now at what Paul says in the opening part of his letter to that little town of Colossae, that is to a little group of people in that town, the Christian church there in Colossae. If you had visited, well, if you were to visit Colossae today, you wouldn't find anything. The Board of Trustees at the Reformed Seminary has just approved 1 faculty member and 2 or 3 students from Reformed Theological Seminary joining an expedition within the next year, made up of people from other institutions, going to Colossae to do some excavating at the site of this town of Colossae. But when they get there, they won't find anything. There isn't any town there now. Hardly any evidence is visible that there ever was a thriving town there once. But if you'd gone to Colossae in the days when Paul's letter arrived, you still wouldn't have found much of a town. It never was one of the most important towns of that area. Never was a very large place. And when Paul's letter got there, it was not particularly famous for anything and has passed away. But when Paul's letter arrived there, there was something unusual going on. The most unusual thing happening in Colossae was that a new breed of human beings was appearing there. Under the preaching of a young preacher named Epaphras, some people in Colossae were coming into brand new life through faith in Christ and were breaking with the old immorality of that community and were beginning to show lives that glorified God. And now Paul is writing a letter to that little group. Paul has been talking to Epaphras. Epaphras has come to visit Paul. He's reported on the converts in Colossae. Paul is asking questions to find out if those converts are genuine converts. Paul is satisfied with what he hears from Epaphras. He's come to believe that the converts in Colossae are genuine converts, and so he writes a letter to them. Now, here's an interesting thing. Paul didn't just write to people that he brought to Christ. He was just as happy about and just as concerned for people that were won by the ministry of others as his own converts, and so he takes the trouble to write one of the greatest letters he wrote to a congregation of people he had never met. He had nothing to do with their coming to Christ, as far as we know. But he writes out of a true pastor's heart. And in the opening verses of this chapter, he touches on certain things that have to do with the genuineness of the conversion of the Colossian converts. I want us to look at those, because these will be good measures to measure by our own conversion. Those of us here today who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, are we truly Christ's? Have we really experienced God's grace in our lives? Well, Paul touches on the basic elements that give evidence to true conversion. He talks about the origin of true conversion. He describes the evidences of true conversion. And he sets forth the objective in true conversion. First of all, the origin now of true conversion. I want you to look at verse 3 and verse 13. Let's put the two together. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, drop your eye on down to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, in both of those sections of this chapter, Paul speaks of thanksgiving. And this is the point that I want to make. Paul here is referring to the origin of genuine conversion, where it all really comes from. And it's to be seen in Paul's explanation about his thanksgiving here. Now, let me tell you something about you that you might, maybe you have never even thought of, but I think as you think of it, you'll realize that what I'm saying is true. I don't think there'll be an exception in this congregation today. There isn't anybody in this building who has ever had another person thank them for believing in Jesus. Whenever it was that you first professed your faith in Jesus Christ, nobody on that occasion ever came up to you and said, I want to thank you for believing in Jesus. And if in your congregation, after it was announced that you had become a member of the church, and you were asked to stand at the front, as used to be customary in Southern Presbyterian churches, and the congregation was asked to come by and welcome you as a member into the church, no matter how many people came by and took your hand, no matter what they said to you, nobody ever took your hand and said, I just want to thank you for believing in Jesus. There isn't anybody in this building who ever had anybody ever thank them for believing in Jesus. Not only that, there isn't anybody in this building who ever thanked anybody for believing in Jesus. There isn't a soul in this building who ever said to another person, I thank you for believing in Jesus. You never even thought about doing that. Now, you've spoken to people who've just become Christians. You welcome people into the membership of this church on profession of faith. You've taken the hands of many a person who has just emerged as a Christian. And you said different things to them, but you never once said, I thank you for believing in Jesus. Jesus never thanked anybody for believing in him. We have the record of Peter and John and James and Matthew and others coming to Jesus and becoming disciples of Jesus. And never on one instance did Jesus ever turn to any of those men and say, I want to thank you for believing in me. Many people don't believe in me. You do. I thank you for believing in me. That just isn't done. Do you know why? It's because every true believer instinctively is theologian enough to know that when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, all the thanks goes to God. And so that's what we say. There have been people who have taken your hand and said, I thank God that you believe. You said that to other people. I thank God for you. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says it in this letter. He says it in the letters he writes to the churches. Read the Thessalonian letters, you'll see. Paul says, I always thank God for you. All the glory goes to God because the author of every genuine convert is God. The author of all saving faith is none other than God. The saving of a sinner is the work of God, and to him goes all the glory and praise. And that's why Paul deals with that in every letter. If you haven't noticed it, please begin to notice it. Every time Paul writes a letter, usually in the beginning of his letter, he does everything he can to get those who are reading the letter to realize that no man can boast of anything. He cannot boast of faith. He cannot boast of righteousness. No man can boast of anything regarding his salvation. All the glory must go to the God of grace who saves us. Now Paul does that with the Colossians then. He said it was God who made us able to be Christians. It was God who delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us over into the kingdom of his Son. It was the work of God. You see, God in the New Testament is always presented as the sovereign Savior of sinners. He does it. And Paul makes much of this, and that's due in part to Paul's concept of conversion. The illustrations that Paul always uses of the conversion of a sinner give us some understanding why he pushes this point. Paul thinks of conversion in terms of creation. For instance, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, "We are his workmanship. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works." And that's the reason he's explaining now why he has just said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of our works, lest any man should boast." We are his workmanship. He has created us. Paul is thinking about the creation of Adam. Adam didn't contribute anything to his own creation. God reached down into the elements of the soil of the earth, and he fashioned by his own gracious power that human being that glorified him and knew him. Just so Paul believes that God reaches down into the lives of sinners, sinful humanity, and he fashions out of sinners himself by his own sovereign grace new creatures that again glorify God and live for his glory. Paul thinks of conversion as resurrection. In Ephesians 2 again, he says, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, sick people can do something to help themselves, but dead people can't. Sick people can contribute to their getting well, but dead people contribute nothing to anything. If a dead person ever gets up, God has to do it all together. And so Paul doesn't say that we were sick with sin and Jesus and we brought healing. He says we were dead and God quickened us and raised us up. Paul thought of the conversion of a sinner as the power of God resurrecting a dead person who could make no response on his own. And he thinks of conversion as God reaching down and creating a brand new disposition in the heart of a sinner so that he wants the Savior and he flees to the Savior and he embraces the Savior. But the thanks all goes to God. And Paul thought of himself. The day that Paul left Jerusalem to go down to Damascus to put Christians in prison, Paul was the worst enemy Jesus had on the planet Earth. Not the high priest. He didn't have enough imagination to be a worthy enemy. The one who had become the aggressive enemy of Jesus Christ was Saul of Tarsus. He had gone to the high priest and said, "Look, give me papers to bring Christians to trial, and I'll go outside of Jerusalem, and I'll start stamping out the fires of the Christian faith that are springing up outside." And he got papers for Damascus. If you could have talked to Peter in Jerusalem on the day that Saul of Tarsus left to go to Damascus, and you had said, "Peter, who is the worst enemy that Jesus Christ has on the planet Earth?" Peter would have surely said, "Saul of Tarsus, who even this day, after working great havoc here and making the blood of Christians come on his own hands, is even this day going to Damascus to begin the slaughter there." If you would have said to Peter, "Who is the least likely prospect for conversion on the planet Earth?" He would have said, "Saul of Tarsus is bitterer against Jesus Christ than any man alive." And yet on the road to Damascus, Paul was converted. How did he become converted? Was it because he was earnestly seeking Jesus? Not at all. He hated him. It was because on the road to Damascus, Jesus sought Paul, confronted him, conquered him, possessed him. And from that time on, Paul always declared, "I am by the grace of God what I am." In one of his last epistles, to Timothy, he declares, I was a blasphemer and I insulted him. Nevertheless, in order to make me a token that he can save sinners, he reached down and saved me. And so Paul always thought of conversion in terms of what God has done, not what the sinner has done. And a convert is somebody God's grace has invaded. A Christian is always God-made, never man-made. A genuine Christian. And then Paul gives the evidences. What are the evidences that the grace of God has wrought and worked in the heart of a sinner? The evidences begin to emerge immediately. It's easy to tell the heart that God has visited in saving grace. And the evidences are given in verses 4 and 5. Because, he says, here's the way we know that you're Christians. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The first evidence of the work of grace in a sinner's heart is the coming of a faith in Jesus Christ in that heart. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is the distinctive characteristic or feature of a Christian. It's this point that distinguishes the Christian from any other religious person or from people with other faiths. Christians aren't distinguished from non-Christians because we believe in God, because there are many non-Christians who believe in God. Christians aren't distinguished from other religions because we believe in God. There are other religions that believe in God. Christians aren't distinguished from others because we believe in life after death. Many other people who aren't Christians believe in life after death. We're not distinguished from others because we believe that there is a great judgment ahead. Many others of other religions believe in a final accounting somewhere ahead. We're not distinguished from other religions and other peoples because we believe in an ethic or a morality. There are other religions that also hold an ethic and a morality. But we're distinguished from every other people on the earth in this. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians. This is the distinctive feature of the true faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, I rejoice because Epaphras has made it clear to me that you have believed in Jesus. They had received baptism, openly acknowledging that their faith was in Christ. They had broken with the pagan world and were distinctive now and belong to a group that consists of only those who have recognized that Jesus Christ is God who became man, who himself created the world and came into the world to redeem it with his own blood and rose from the dead 3 days after his death. Christians believe in him as he's described here. Now that little phrase, believe in Christ, always involves two meanings in the New Testament. To believe in Jesus Christ means to believe about Christ, and it means to believe into Christ. Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you will perish in your sins. Saving faith means that we come to recognize at last who Jesus is, that he really is God Almighty, the Son, that he really did come as a true human being and live for 33 and a half years in this world, that here he died on the cross to redeem his people, that he arose from the dead, and this day lives and reigns. Christians recognize this and believe about him that this is true. But it goes further than that. That's why John uses a word like this in one of the verse we'll be looking at tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. But the little Greek word there is a preposition that almost has verb force in it. It's one of the most unique little Greek prepositions. It more literally would be translated into, and is frequently used for faith in Christ. John says that whoever believes into Christ will never perish but have eternal life. The first time I ever held a series of evangelistic meetings after I got out of seminary, I held for a friend of mine who had graduated in my class a few months after our graduation in Zuni, Virginia. And on that first Sunday morning, I preached on John 3:16. And at the end of the service, I asked for any there who realized they were not Christians and wanted to become a Christian, who realized they weren't saved and wanted to be saved. I urged them and invited them to come to Christ and put their faith in Him. A lady in the choir came back to the office after the service and made it clear that she wanted to believe in Jesus Christ and be a Christian. I had met her on Saturday night. I already heard what the pastor had said about her. She was an active member of the church. And I thought that maybe she had confused in her mind rededication and salvation, because I figured she was already a Christian. And what she really was talking about was rededication. So I began to talk with her to see if I could really find out what she was talking about. She made it clear that she was not talking about rededication, that she needed that day to become a Christian. And this is the way she said it to me. "Mr. Patterson," she said, "as long as I can remember, I have believed about Jesus Christ. Now the time has come for me to believe in Him." And she wasn't playing with words. Here's what she was saying. "As long as I can remember, the first element of saving faith has been present. I have really recognized who He is. But I haven't really ever had that faith the Bible talks about, which proceeds from that to a commitment of my life into His care, His control, and His keeping." You see, even the devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who created the world and died for sinners and rose again. Satan has that much faith, but he does not commit himself. And so saving faith, believing in Jesus, is recognizing who He is and then receiving Him into one's life to be over us and in us what He really is, our Creator, our Redeemer, the crowned ruler over our lives. And this is what Paul is talking about to these people. He said, "Look, Epaphras gives me the evidence. You have believed in Jesus. You've recognized Him. You've rendered your allegiance to Him." And he says, "Not only that, you have this further evidence, that you love the love which you have for all the saints." Another sure evidence, and it's always present in genuine conversion, is the convert loves the people of God and associates with them as his or her primary associates for the rest of one's life. That is, the church, in terms of the people in that community who belong to Jesus, become their family, their friends. They'll sacrifice other organizations in order to gather with God's people. Their loyalty to Christ will be seen in their devotion to Christ's people. Human organizations will never have prior claim on their loyalty. God's people in the church have that. John Calvin says, "We're never to interpret statements like this as believing that the Bible teaches that when a person becomes a convert, you begin to love Christians, but that's all there is to it." He says, "Of course, Christians love others in the world, even love our enemies. But the first and clearly marked evidence of genuine conversion is that a new Christian begins to love the association of other Christians and is bound to that body." And so we look at this as an evidence. This is an important thing. A spirit of love that binds us with other Christians. God never converts a person into a lone wolf. That's conversion of some other kind. People are converted into Christ's sheep who are converted. We become a flock people. We need to be with others in the flock and with the shepherd, and that's the only way we're whole. And so Paul is talking about that to these Colossians. He says, "Epaphras has made it clear. You Christians in Colossae love one another, and your first loyalty is to your group as over against all the other pagan organizations and societies in Colossae." Now, how does that fit into your life? What organizations do you belong to that are far more important than Christ's kingdom and church as imperfect as it is. Well, one of the marks of genuine conversion is our priorities begin to take a proper direction. And Christ and Christ's people become the society that is the main society to which we belong and to which we commit ourselves in baptism. Then Paul says, not only that, you have a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Those who know Jesus Christ have a bright prospect for the future and are encouraged by the fact that they now have an eternal life. They have a relationship with God that will never be broken because He lives with us here. And when these days are over, we go to live with Him there. And so Christians have a bright future. That is, they are people of a hope. They are optimistic, not pessimistic people. They are people who look forward to the future because they know their future is bright with all the promises of the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are the three characteristics. Faith, hope. Remember how Paul put it in the Corinthian epistle. Now, they're abides for Christians, these three. Faith, hope, and love. And that's what he's talking about here. Last of all here, in verse 18, the objective involved in genuine conversion. He says in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The whole purpose of God sending His Son into the world and sparing Him not and subjecting Him to that awful death on the cross for sins, the whole purpose of God sending His Son into that and then raising Him from the dead is that God would gather around His Son a people who would put Jesus Christ first. That's the objective of conversion. The reason God converts sinners is not to create a person that will put Jesus Christ fifth or tenth in one's life. That's just making Him important. The New Testament never presents Jesus Christ as just one of a number of important things or people in our lives. He's the Lord. He's the preeminent one. He's the shepherd. And everybody else is just sheep. The whole objective of God's converting work in the life of a sinner is to create a person who now has a disposition to have Jesus Christ as the only Lord in his or her life. Other people will be important. Our wives will be even more important if Christ is preeminent. Our husbands will be even more important in our lives if Christ is preeminent. Our jobs and our professions will be even more important to us if Christ is preeminent. But they won't be our lords and kings. They'll only be more important because in Jesus Christ we're made whole and now we live out rightly all our other relationships that God gives us. It doesn't mean either that in genuine conversion a person reaches the point that in every instance, every moment, Jesus Christ is always completely obeyed. To have Jesus Christ as preeminent means that the desire of our heart is to have Him rule and reign in our lives. And even when we fail to do it, we'll bear evidence that Jesus is the Lord in our lives because we'll repent of that and turn for His forgiveness and seek more faithfully to follow Him. True converts have a disposition to follow Jesus. They want Him to be first in their lives. They confess that often there are evidences that He isn't. But their heart is bent on His being that. They're giving their lives to that. They're seeking. That's why they come to church. That's why they read the Bible. That's why they pray. That's why we confess our sins. It's because we really want Christ increasingly in our lives to be the controlling factor and force. So we're not talking about perfection now. But we're talking about commitment. Genuine conversion. A genuine convert has as the objective in his or her life loyalty to Jesus Christ as the supreme loyalty in our lives that will color and heighten and bless every other relationship that we have under God in the world. Now this week, God grant that this incomparable Savior will step into our lives to claim His full and proper place there. That's the purpose of these days. Those of us who have been disposed to this since Christ became Savior and Lord. But see, much territory for greater growth. God grant that this week, together, we'll grow in our devotion to Him, that the joy of the Lord might more completely fill our hearts as our hearts become more united in having Christ as the preeminent ruler over our lives and the dispenser of the blessings that come to those who thus know Him. And our blessed Lord Jesus, thank You for being in our presence today. Thank You for being here. Let Your blessings be upon our lives. In these days, O blessed Savior, truly draw us to You and fill our lives with all those riches of joy and peace and power that You have to give to those who belong to You. We pray in Your name. Amen.